In His Grip with Dr. Chuck Betters of Mark Inc. Ministries. Today we are reaching back into the archives. Today's message is titled, Nauseating Christians, from the series Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. Each message is designed to help turn your heart towards Jesus and equip you to walk by faith. Let's join Dr. Betters in the sanctuary.
Revelation chapter 3 in your Bibles, please. If you don't have a Bible, there is one in front of you. Revelation chapter 3, we come to the last of the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. Remember the city of Ephesus, the city of change. The message to that church was that they lived in a time of transition, and that Christianity is certainly the one stable thing in a church or a society which is rapidly changing. Smyrna, the city of life, a message to suffering saints who were going through intense persecution. Pergamum, the city of authority, a church that was lax in its discipline, a church that did not face sin in its congregation the way it should have. Thyatira, the city of weakness, a church that had been lulled to sleep. Sardis, the city of death. And in that congregation, a people who ceased to matter with the exception of a faithful few. Philadelphia, the city of opportunity. The church, a missionary church, sitting at the crossroads of divine opportunity. And then we come to this final letter, the church at Laodicea. The city of compromise, a church that had truly become nauseating to the Lord. Again, as I followed this format in the past, I'd like to look first of all at the city, and then at the letter in particular, and then at some applications to us as we try to bring home the message more clearly. Let's look first of all at the city of Laodicea. And in order to understand the message, as we have told you in the past, what happens in the city and the character qualities of the city are often seen in the life of the church. And so as Ephesus, for example, was a city of constantly shifting sands, where the topography of the land was changing almost daily, so the congregation was a changing congregation from one to the next. And in all of the seven letters, you see this happening. The characteristics of the city are picked up on in a thematic way by the Lord as He brings home the message to the church. And so let's look at some of the background. First of all, the location of the city of Laodicea. It sat along a great road, and that great road connected the inner country with the coastline. And literally, they would move from the Ephesian gate, as they called it in the west, to the Syrian gate, as they called it in the east. The church was located, and the city was located, along the most important road in all of Asia Minor. There was none more important. It was a fortress city. It was totally dependent upon the aqueduct 6 miles outside of the city for its water supply. And so if an enemy wanted to capture Laodicea, all he had to do was cut off the water supply and literally starve the troops out. It was a trade city. They exported a very valuable piece of clothing, a very valuable black glossy wool was manufactured in Laodicea and exported all over the world. In Laodicea, they had the greatest banking center in all of Asia Minor. It was a literal, virtual, financial, and corporate center of the world at that time. The Gate of Phrygia was there, where the hot mineral springs were located. And the lukewarm water that would periodically surface and the spring water was literally nauseating at the taste. Laodicea had a major opportunity to export its culture. If you remember, we talked about the Philadelphia church. that she sat at the crossroads of opportunity and took advantage of that by exporting its language and its culture and its arts. Laodicea was in an even more enviable position to do that, but failed to do that. The city of Laodicea became ingrown. And unlike the city of Philadelphia, Laodicea became self-centered, hedonistic, looking only for their own interest, and because of that, lost the opportunities to take what the city was famous for and reach out to the communities around them. It was a center of trade. They were known for their medicine knowledge, for their medical facilities. In fact, between Laodicea and the gate of Phrygia was a temple that housed a famous medical school. Research and experimentation took place in that medical school, and different kinds of salves and ointments were produced that had great healing qualities. The ancient, what we would call pharmacology, the ancient art of developing drugs and potions that really did work, were centered in Laodicea's medical center. They were in particularly known and well known for and famous for an eye salve that they produced that was disseminated all over the place, an eye salve and an ear salve that had become major drug successes, not just simple witchcraft potions. And you'll see that's referenced in the letter to the church at Laodicea. Fifthly, in that city, there was a strong Jewish element. We know from some of the tax records that are a part of the extra-biblical writings that there were at least 7,500 male Jews in that city, which means that the total population, the total Jewish population of that city, neared 20,000. So that's a heavy, a very large element indeed. Yet the masses of Greeks and Romans made this a virtual melting pot of ethnic background. So you had Jews and Greeks and Romans. But the Jews formed the wealthy and influential trade base of the city. The Jews collectively formed trade unions and literally controlled the banking industry of the city of Laodicea. In AD 61, the city was destroyed by an earthquake, and they literally asked no one for any help or finances to rebuild the city. The resources within the community were sufficient to rebuild the entire city. They didn't need any help from Rome or anybody else. So they were a wealthy, rich, fertile people, a strong Jewish element, famous for their medicines, located along a doorway of opportunity, failing to take advantage of that, becoming extremely ingrown and hedonistic. And for that reason, sixthly, the church at Laodicea, or the city of Laodicea, lacked any distinctive character. They sat along the greatest road in all of Asia, and one would think that this city would have made its mark in the world, but it failed. All of the other cities of Asia Minor possessed a distinctive character except this one. There was nothing special about Laodicea. They made no impact. Religiously in the region, they were too financially prosperous to practice any belief in God. They saw no need of God in the city. Religion in Laodicea was basically, even among the Jewish people, non-existent. Literally, they said, "We are rich, we are increased with goods, we don't need anybody or anything." Too financially prosperous to care about God. And with that background, we now come to the 14th verse of chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3. Notice, first of all, the titles that were ascribed to Christ. He always introduces himself a certain way that brings home the message of what he's about to say to them. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Three titles. First of all, he calls himself the Amen. God's words and God's promises are to be relied upon, for they are the final arbiter of truth. Historians would not have a problem with this church in this city. It strove toward theological pluralism so that they would draw all parties from the community and offend no one. That was the religious base of Laodicea. Don't say anything offensive. Don't say anything that's going to get somebody riled up. Don't say anything that's going to mark you as distinctive. And so the church picked up the same character as the city. The church was a theologically pluralistic church. You know what that means? That means that anybody could come and believe anything they wanted to believe. There was nothing determinative said. There was nothing specific laid out. It was a church where you could believe in the inerrancy of Scripture or disbelieve in it. You could believe in certain ethnic principles or disbelieve in them. You could believe in certain moral standards or disbelieve in them. It didn't really matter. For you see, theological pluralism was the key that opened everything up so that the church became nauseating to the Lord. And so what does he say? I am the Amen, the so be it, the end all. I am the final word. I am the arbiter of truth. All of what constitutes truth rests in me. No matter how theologically pluralistic you have become. He calls himself the faithful and the true witness. And the word there for witness is the word marturios, where we get the word martyr from. Now, you know, in that particular day, people had to die for their faith. But not in Laodicea. For you see, they didn't believe anything. It didn't really matter. They didn't really matter. They took no stand. If somebody said to them, "Are you a Christian?" they would say, "What's it to you? Deny your faith or die?" they would say, "Well, we deny our faith. It's no big deal. It doesn't bother us at all." There were no martyrs in Laodicea. Nobody stood for anything in Laodicea. And in sharp contrast to this Laodicean doctrine of theological pluralism, where they rejected the extremes of religious zeal, they even got to the point, by the way, in Laodicea where they blamed the church for some of the persecutions. Laodicean pastors and Laodicean so-called Christians were actually blaming the church for the persecutions. You say, what do you mean? They were standing up and saying, "Well, if you folks would quit being so zealous, if you'd quit being so distinctive, if you would just hide your religion a little bit and quit being so upfront with it, get into your pew and quit getting out into the world, why, Nero would stop. You're only causing trouble for yourselves." And so there were no martyrs in Laodicea. And so in sharp contrast to that, when Jesus introduces himself to this church, he says, "I am the faithful and the true martyr. I took my stand on the cross. I died for the sins of my people." There is a distinctiveness about our faith. And he calls himself, thirdly, the ruler of God's creation. There was a heresy in that church that attributed the creation of the world to an inferior God. The medical community, the brains, you know, the intellectuals of that church, they looked around at the world, they said, "There's so much sickness and so much disease. And since there's so much sickness and so much disease, it could not be God who created this world. It has to be an inferior God." And so doctrinally within that church, they developed a system of belief that said that God was not the creator, that there was another God who created. And so they became polytheistic. They began to worship more than one God. You see, the doctors could not justify pain and suffering. They were asking the question that we're always asked today about our faith. If God is a God of love, if God is a God of compassion, why is there so much disease and sickness in the world? And God gets the blame for all of that. Not the sins of man, not because we are fallen people, it's God's fault. That's nothing new. It happened in Laodicea. And so in stark contrast to that, he says, I am the ruler of God's creation. I am the creator God. You see, the tone of this letter, in sharp contrast to the stability of the Amen, in sharp contrast to the faithfulness and reliability of the true martyr, we see this half-hearted, truth-rejecting congregation. And you know, out of all seven letters, this is the one church where you do not read one word of praise or commendation. He has nothing good to say about this church. This is a church that was given to temptation and compromised. It was enticed by the allurements of the world. Laodicea was neither one thing or the other. There was no special quality, no special distinctiveness. You could be whatever you wanted to be. And like the city, the church looked at her great wealth, and it was a rich congregation. They didn't have any trouble meeting their budget. They didn't have any difficulty buying whatever they wanted to buy because they were a wealthy church. And like the city, the pillars of the church and the members at large in that church would stand up and say, we are rich, we are increased with goods, we do not need God. Look at verses 15 through 17. He says, I know your deeds. I know that you are either hot, neither hot nor cold. Cold or hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, the figure of the hot or cold, by the way, has, I think, too many times been misinterpreted. People look and say, well, they say the Christian over here who is on fire for Christ is the one who's hot, and the guy over here who rejects Christ is cold. And it's the guy in the middle. We traditionally have interpreted this passage to say the guy in the middle is lukewarm. He's not one or the other. And I think that's a wrong interpretation. You see, in that particular setting, the figure of hot or cold does not mean either spiritual or unspiritual. For you see, a hot drink was invigorating. And a cold drink was refreshing. He would prefer that they be one or the other, that they be invigorating or refreshing. But because they were neither, because they were lukewarm, like the mineral springs at the Phrygian gate, when you would drink that water, you would literally throw up. It was like paregoric. You would take it in and you would throw up. He says, that's what you have become. You're neither invigorating, nor are you refreshing. You are lukewarm. And because of that, you sicken me. Now, there aren't too many places in the Bible where God says to people, you sicken me, you make me sick, you make me want to throw up. That's pretty graphic language, isn't it? That's pretty specific language, isn't it? He is speaking to the person who doesn't matter. The person who is lukewarm, doesn't really believe anything. He's not for God, he's not against God. He's just kind of in between. Lukewarm. Notice the characteristics he gives to us of a lukewarm person. The first thing he calls them is wretched. He says, you are wretched. And that's a reference to their overall spiritual condition. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 41, it says that he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. God is speaking in that passage of unbelieving Israel. And he calls the unbelievers wretched. And he says, and I will deliver you over to a wretched end. When you go over to Romans chapter 7, in that great double talk chapter, the Apostle Paul says, what a wretched man I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he speaks of his struggle against sin. He speaks of the temptations of his old nature. And he calls it wretched. And then in this passage, he says, you, the Laodicean church, you are wretched. Your condition is wretched. Now, friends, there's no other way to interpret that except to say this. These people were lost. This was a church made up of people who did not know Jesus Christ. This was a church that was made up of people who were non-Christians. And so for that reason, the next word he uses is pitiful. He says, you are pitiful. And by the way, that's a word that's used in Mark's gospel to speak of judgment. It's used in Luke's gospel to speak of judgment. In Mark chapter 9, verse 22, it says, it has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. This was the plea of the people who had a demon-possessed boy on their hands. And they say, the demon takes possession of him. But Lord, have pity on us. You see, that boy was in the hands, in the clasp of Satan. And of course, that great story in Luke chapter 16, where we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man dies and goes to hell. And Lazarus dies and goes to be with the Lord in paradise. And what does the rich man say? He lifts up his eyes in hell, the Bible says, being in torment, and says, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. So people who are described as wretched are lost people. People who are pitiful are people who are about to receive God's judgment. Then he calls them poor. It says, you're poor. That's an interesting thing to say to people who could write out any kind of a check they wanted to. That's an interesting thing to say to a congregation made up of bankers and doctors, rich people and wealthy people who for years had thumbed their nose at God and said, we don't need you because we're so rich. He says to them, you're poor. It's an interesting thought when he calls them blind. Of course, blindness in the Bible is used in a spiritual sense to refer to spiritual blindness. But it's interesting for a people who prided themselves on their eye salve and the manufacturing of this great potion that was used all over the place to deal with blindness. It's interesting that he says to these doctors, you're blind. And then he says, you're naked. That's an interesting thing to say to a people who were famous for exporting one of the most valuable garments known in that particular part of the world at that time, that black glossy wool. He calls them poor and blind and naked. But I want to tell you, that's not the real tragedy of this passage. Even though these people were wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked, that's not the worst part. The worst part is in verse 17. If you look at verse 17, it says, after he says you're wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked, as he says that in this context, he says, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. Now watch this. But you do not realize it. The sad part wasn't that they were wretched and poor and pitiful and blind and naked. The worst part was, they didn't know it. They became so content and so ingrown that they didn't even know that they were lost. I want to tell you, the hardest people in the world to reach for Christ. And if you're sitting here this morning or listening in by radio, and this applies to you, please take heart at what I'm saying. The hardest people in the world to reach for Christ are not the infidels. The hardest people in the world to reach for Christ are people who believe they are Christians but are not. People who think that by certain things they have done or become, that they are saved and they have deluded themselves into salvation because they've never really come to trust Christ as their Savior, and they don't know it. They don't realize it. That was the Laodicean church. What made this so tragic was not that this church was lost, but that she thought she was saved. She was in a state of spiritual self-satisfaction, blinded by her own material wealth. And as I read this passage, the one impossible attitude to Christ is the attitude of neutrality.
Thank you for listening to In His Grip, a ministry of Mark Inc. You just listened to the first part of Dr. Better's message titled Nauseating Christians, from the series Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. You can download the full sermon at www.markinc.org. Visit us online at markinc.org, where you will find many free resources that offer help and hope to the hurting. Please help us keep In His Grip on the air with your gifts. Visit markinc.org, where you can safely give, or call us toll-free at 877-MARK-INC. No gift is too small. Thank you for listening and for your support.